In Acts chapter 20, we don't have the reference on the screen tonight, but it's page 929, if that's helpful. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 13. So Paul is fruitful ministry, lots of opposition. Now he's headed towards Jerusalem. We're picking up the story with a but. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship.
And thank you again for having me. It is a great joy to be here with you and to share in the word of God together. And a particular joy just to know that I am among brothers and sisters who love the Lord. And it's great to go to a place where the songs and the prayers and the reading and the love for the word of God is just so obvious among God's people. And so it's great to enjoy this partnership together. And if you would like to turn back to that passage, if you have closed it, we'll be looking at Acts 20, this amazing sermon that Paul gives to these Ephesian elders who aren't going to see his face again. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you that the unfolding of your word gives light. And as we've just sung, we pray that as your church, you would cause us to hunger for your words, to hunger for your commands, We pray that you would be kind enough by the Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us this evening and to show us Jesus and to make us more like him and to prioritize together these ministry values that Paul had and was so keen to share with these elders. Please speak to us through this ancient sermon, we ask, for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Amen. Well, at the beginning of the summer, me and my wife and our son went to Pembrokeshire for a holiday, and we went to a place called Tenby, if you know the area, and went to visit an RNLI station, the Royal National Lifeboat Institution station in Tenby, and it is an amazing place. If you've seen it, it's built into the cliffs, and it's been there since 1852, and this particular station is called an Explore Station, which means that members of the general public can come in and they can have a look round and read about the history of the RNLI, and they've even got a sign on the board which tells you about their most recent rescue, and you can actually go back in the evenings on some days and watch them launch the boat out into the bay. And it's a small place, but it is a very, very impressive place. And as you look around and read of all their literature and see what they do, you are left in no doubt as to why they exist. Life-saving is why they exist. They exist to save lives. And the amazing thing about the RNLI is that the majority, I think, if not all, of their people are trained volunteers. They're volunteers, people who give their time to be trained in order to serve the RNLI. There was one engraving on a piece of glass in the station that said this: on average, a trained lifeboat crew member will save 21 lives during his or her service with the RNLI. Train one, save many. It's an incredible statistic, isn't it? Every single member of the crew is a trained volunteer, a member of the public, and on average, over the course of their service, they will be involved in the saving of 21 others. Training is a massive part of what they do, because train one, save many. Train one, save many. That's the mission. And as I was visiting that station, I was preparing a sermon in Acts 20, and I couldn't help see the connection between the values and between what's important. Acts 20 is a training sermon for lifesavers. Paul has gathered these Ephesian elders together. They will never see his face again. They are about to sail out on their ministry mission, if you like, and this is their training sermon. Train one, save many. That's the RNLI motto. But train a group of elders, well, then they'll be equipped to carry on with God's mission. They're not the saviors. Jesus is the savior. He's the life saver. But train them, and they can continue on with Jesus' mission. Train one, save many. This is a training sermon for life savers. And the first point I want to draw your attention to is this. What is the big part of this sermon? Well, firstly, they are to follow the example of their apostle. They need to follow the example of their apostle. Now, in verse 16, we're told that Paul is on the way to Jerusalem, and he's in a rush because he wants to make it there in time for Pentecost. But while he's got some time at this place called Miletus, he decides to summon the Ephesian elders to come and meet him. So for whatever reason, he doesn't particularly want to go there. Perhaps he wants to avoid a long layover, or he's worried he might get entrapped in riots again. We don't quite know why, but he hasn't got the time. And he realizes that actually this could be his final opportunity to hand the baton on to them in a formal way, to train them for ministry after he's gone. And you can see he's thinking a little bit like that by the way he talks in verse 22 and 23. If you have a look down there, he says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself." So you can see as he's going on to Jerusalem and in the stops that he's going to be making, suffering and maybe even death are just around the corner. That seems to be what he's thinking. And so he takes this opportunity to meet the elders and make sure they are equipped for their ministry after he's gone. And the point that he emphasizes more than anything else, this is the kind of key point in their training, is that they ought to remember his example. That is the first thing they need to do, remember his example. Have a look at verse 18 with me. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." It's amazing how many times when you read Paul and Paul's letters that he refers to himself. He is often saying things like, "You know how we lived. You saw what we did. We were like this with you." And so it seems that Paul was very aware that by the grace of God, he was setting the pattern for gospel ministry. So verse 18 is not him bragging. He's not saying, "Yeah, if you want to be a real success, just do what I did." He's saying elders in the church must model their ministry on him as he followed the example of Christ. He is setting the pattern. But here's the question. With that in mind, what does he actually want them to learn from his example? What does he want them to see? Does he want them to dress like him? You know, tell the same jokes as him? Have the same sense of humor? Speak in the same way? Does he want them just to copy his kind of style? Well, no. Have a look at verse 20. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." Have a look then at verse 24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about," what? "Proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Verse 27, "For I did not shrink from" what? "Declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Verse 31, right at the end, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to do" what? "To admonish everyone with tears." So, of course, this isn't everything that Paul did. We know that on occasion he worked with his hands in order not to be a burden to churches. We know that he was involved in all kinds of suffering. He ate and drank with them. But what is the thing that he repeats over and over again? What is he known for? In what way does he want them to copy him? He proclaimed the word of God. Whatever else he was and whatever else he did, the task that the Lord Jesus had given him was to testify to the good news, to expound or to make known the will and the counsel of God, to testify both to Jews and Greeks, Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, that they ought to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the whole theme of the book of Acts, the progress of the gospel in the nations as Christ is proclaimed, and that, therefore, was his mission. And so what is ministry going to look like in Ephesus after he's gone? What's the one thing, perhaps, these elders need to take away? What should they prioritize? The ministry of the word of God and the proclamation of the gospel. And because you and I, as churches in Cornerstone and Gunnersbury, because we live after the age of the apostles as well, this training point is for us. There are all kinds of good things that Cornerstone and Gunnersbury could and should do. All kinds of good things. But the reason that we exist as churches is not to entertain people with good events or to save the planet. or even to fix people's problems. Now, that is a good thing to do, and because we love people, we want to fix their problems, but fixing problems and relationships and practical situations is not mainly what we're about. The reason that we exist, our priority, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. To proclaim to a lost world that a day of darkness and wrath is coming upon the world, where God will call every person to account, and there will be a great and terrible judgment for those who have refused to trust in the Lord Jesus, and to proclaim that repentance of sin and faith in Him is the only way that people can be saved. Our mission is to preach up a big Christ to a dying world and to teach the whole will of God to God's people. If we lose that, or if we water that down, we abandon Paul's example. It would be like the RNLI saying, well, look, this life-saving business is fantastic, but we think we ought to offer some pleasure cruises around the bay as well. Or, you know, there's some wonderful bird life in Pembrokeshire. Perhaps we could do a bird-watching charter once a while and use some of our volunteers for that. You know, I hope the trustees would say, no! We are the Royal National Lifeboat Institution. That is what we are about. That's our priority. And of course, you know, I'm sure that there is a temptation, isn't there, as churches grow, to just want to keep the show on the road, you know, to keep things comfortable and to spend more time focusing on the things that we would like to improve and just to do the in-house stuff. But again, if the RNLI spent all of their time fixing up the lifeboat, adding new features, cleaning the deck, but never sending it out, it abandons its entire purpose. Paul did all kinds of good and valuable things in his ministry, but you read his life from the moment of conversion until the very end. What is his priority? What is Christian ministry after Jesus? To testify to the good news of God's grace and to proclaim the whole will of God. So elders, then and now, what is point one in the training sermon? Follow Paul's example. In what way, Paul? Teach and preach the word of God. That's the first thing. The second thing he says in this training sermon is that they ought to keep watch over the flock. One of the other reasons that that station in Tembe is famous is because it was one of the first stations to be given this new class of boat. And this lifeboat called the Hayden Miller is an amazingly sophisticated bit of kit. It is quick, it is agile, it can right itself if it's been capsized. It is finely tuned to save lives. That's what it's about. But of course, the Hayden Miller isn't just designed to reach people quickly and get them out of danger. It's also designed to keep them alive once they have been saved. Which is perfectly obvious, isn't it? I mean, it would be no good if you could get the drowning person on board, but you had no oxygen, no life support machines, no foil to wrap them in, no stretchers, no pain relief, nothing to shelter them from the elements, nothing. It'd be useless, wouldn't it? Once people have been saved, they need to be kept safe. And I think that is, again, helpful for understanding this sermon. They must follow Paul in the preaching of the gospel, but they must also protect those who have been saved and rescued. Have a look at verse 28 with me. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish every one of you with tears. In other words, the church might be on the lifeboat, but the danger is not over until we're all back at base. And it seems that there are two threats he has in mind here. One from the outside, one from the inside. Savage wolves will come in, and even from your own number, people will arise preaching these twisted things, trying to draw away people after themselves. And sadly, when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, which are written to Timothy as he pastors the church in Ephesus, when you read those letters, you discover this is not theoretical, this warning. This is, in fact, exactly what happened. False teachers did come in, even men who were known to Paul himself, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and we're told that they swerved from the truth and began to upset the faith of some. 2 Timothy 2:17. And so you see, for Paul, that is very, very bad. He doesn't live in a post-truth world where actually it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus. You know, as long as you're opening the Bible and you're saying his name from time to time and you're sincere in what you're trying to do, that's all that counts. He doesn't live in that sort of post-truth world. For him, the truth about God really matters. If people are going to survive and thrive as children of God, they need the truth. If they don't have the truth, if they are told lies about God, their guts will be ripped out and they will be destroyed. It is not a joke, false teaching. And so that is why he slows down, he looks them in the eye, and he says, "Elders, keep watch. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." I mean, how's that for a motivation? You want to know how precious these people are? Obtained with the blood of his own son. The people of God have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that means shepherding them is of the highest priority. They have been bought with the most precious substance in the universe, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are precious to him, and they must be watched over and cared for. And in verse 26, if you're still not persuaded how seriously he's taking this, have a look at what he says in verse 26 and verse 27. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." Now, at first glance, you read that and you think, he's talking about non-Christians. You know, anybody in Asia who heard the gospel and didn't respond, well, that's their fault. Their blood is on their own head. That's their responsibility. You know, I told them, I made it plain, and that would be a true point. But remember, he's talking specifically to elders here. And he's saying to them, look, I have set everything before you. I have taught you the whole will of God. I am leaving you, elders, with everything that you need to know. And therefore, if you guys depart from the truth, if you don't care about the truth, or if you let people in who don't love the Lord Jesus and want to teach their own things, if you let people in who don't believe my gospel, that happens on your watch, it's not my fault. I am leaving with a clear conscience. You have what you need to defend the church from her enemies. But here's the thing. That's not all that he says, is it? It's easy to miss in the paragraph. But look again at verse 28. How does he begin? Pay careful attention to who? To yourselves and to all the flock. In order to be part of the RNLI team, you need to have serious training. Apparently, and you would expect that, wouldn't you? And not just once. You can't just go through one training course and then be set for life. You have to constantly renew your skills. You have to learn how to use new equipment. You have to redo your first aid certificate. You've got to be vigilant over your own life-saving skills. Without that, you might be good at the beginning, but you're soon going to become dead weight. And the same kind of thing is true for these elders in Ephesus and now. They must pay careful attention to themselves. One commentator says this, really worth tuning into this quote, it's so helpful. "Unceasing vigilance is the essential requirement in shepherds, and first vigilance over themselves. A shepherd who grows careless over his own spiritual life, moral behavior, study of Scripture, progress in the knowledge of God, thereby unfits himself for shepherding others. A shepherd who grows careless over his own spiritual, moral life unfits himself for shepherding others. And that is why God is saying to elders, these elders in Ephesus, and elders today, and in a sense all of us, to keep watch over our own hearts. If we do not love the truth, what energy will we have to proclaim it? If we are not deepening our knowledge of God, how will we be able to protect people from error? Unceasing vigilance is the essential requirement in shepherds, and first vigilance over themselves. So, elders, we need to keep watch. But also, I think this is an encouragement for all of us, as I'm sure you already do, to pray for your elders and your pastors. To pray for them. If this is true, we need to pray for them, don't we? That by God's grace, they would grow in the spiritual life. That they would love the Lord, that they would keep fresh with the Lord, that they would enjoy their study of Scripture, grow in the knowledge of God, so that they can be useful in shepherding the church. Goodness, it's a great task, isn't it? And need the prayers of the people of God. So firstly, they need to keep proclaiming the gospel. Secondly, they need to keep watch over the flock. Thirdly, they need to depend on God and the word of his grace. That's the third and final point, to depend on God and the word of his grace. Now, I've never done it myself, obviously, but I imagine that that moment when you go out on your first lifeboat mission must be pretty nerve-wracking. I can imagine it's a little bit like driving. You know, when you're with your instructor and they've got the controls, they've got an emergency brake and clutch, there's a limited amount of damage that can take place, isn't there? You know, at least there's someone there who, if you do something desperately wrong, they can fix it. But that first drive on your own is pretty scary, isn't it? I don't know if you remember that, going out by yourself for the first time, great big Land Rovers whizzing past you within an inch of your wing mirror, and then you've got to go on the motorway for the first time. And it's pretty frightening, isn't it? That first trip out on your own without an instructor is pretty fearful. And I can imagine the same would be true of these lifeboat volunteers. It's one thing to do the drill, isn't it? It's one thing to sit in a classroom and do the training. It's one thing to go out with an experienced person to teach you what to do. But when that bell goes and you know it's not a drill and you know it's you on deck, I can imagine it must be pretty frightening. And I think these elders must have been thinking, wow, we're never going to see his face again. We're never going to see the face of our apostle again. At least in the past, we might have been able to get a letter to him, or we could have sent a messenger to find out what to do in a particular situation. At least when he was alive, there was hope of having his help. But how can we carry on without him? How can we possibly do all of this if our apostle is never going to see us again? Well, Paul seems to kind of know that objection is coming. And so look what he says in verse 31 to 32. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And you can see in the end, it's not just theory for him, is it? Verse 36, what does he do? He kneels down and prays with them. In other words, he commits them to God. And there was much weeping on the part of all. In other words, you won't see me again, but you are not alone. This glorious God will be with you, and so will the word of his grace. And really, that is all you need for the job. To keep proclaiming Christ into a lost world, what do you need? you need a glorious God, and you need the word of his grace. To keep teaching the people of God, the word of God, what do we need? The glorious God and the word of his grace. To keep watch effectively over the flock, to prevent these savage wolves coming in, what do we need? A glorious God and the word of his grace. So in one sense, it's not a direct command like the other things, but I'm sure you'd agree that is an essential part of our training, isn't it? For them and for us. There is a great mission ahead of us as churches. The age of the apostles is closed, but we run in exactly the same race. Preaching Christ, taking the news of salvation to the world, looking after each other, the flock. How can we do this, Paul? If you go, what have we got left? You've got everything left. You've got everything left. God and the word of his grace. So let that be an encouragement to elders, to staff, to all of us in this great ministry of proclaiming Christ, teaching the word of God, keeping watch over the flock. Remember God and the word of his grace. Three parts to that training sermon. One, follow his example in proclaiming Christ. Two, keep watch over the flock. And three, remember, trust and depend on our great God and the word of his grace. If you ever get the chance to go to a lifeboat station, see how committed those teams are to saving lives and to protecting people, it's pretty inspiring. And as you look at it, remember, it's an incomplete picture of what we find here. Train one, save many. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Perhaps let's have a moment of quiet and just give you an opportunity to reflect on anything that we've looked at together in God's word. Maybe you just want to read the passage over quietly again and use the opportunity to pray. Maybe to ask the Lord that these would be our priorities and that by his grace he would keep us faithful in these amazing tasks. Let's have a moment of quiet. Father, we do want to pray for our churches. Pray for Gunnersbury Baptist Church here and for Cornerstone Church. And we ask you, please, Lord, would you keep these ministry priorities as our priorities? We ask that of all the good things that we could and should do, that you would help us not to abandon the things of first importance, that we would continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dying world with great energy, that you would help us to be creative in how we do that and passionate about that, that we would remember that eternity is coming very, very quickly, and the only hope for this lost world is repentance and faith in your Son. Keep us faithful to that gospel, we pray. And we ask that you would protect our churches from false teaching. We pray that you would always establish faithful gospel preaching in our churches, that the sheep would be kept watch over. We thank you for that task. And above all, we pray that you would help us to depend on you, our great, marvelous God, and the word of your grace. Thank you that you have not left us without what we need to do this amazing task. So help us to depend on the tools that you have given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.